Okay. There is nothing more fundamental to biblical theology than monotheism, the biblical belief that there is one and only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This verse, known as the Shema in Hebrew from the opening verb of the verse, meaning hear or listen, is one of the most familiar and foundational verses in the Old Testament. God rejects polytheism, belief in many gods, and demands exclusive devotion. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:5. And lots of other verses to back it up, in case you don't think God once enough is good enough. The New Testament affirms the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we shall see, but does not waver from Old Testament monotheism. Jesus quotes the Shema in a debate with the Jewish leaders in Mark 12:29, and Paul continues to teach that there is one God while recognizing Jesus as the divine human mediator between God and man. So there are implications from this monotheism. That's what we're going to be looking at today, predominantly the implications of monotheism. Because there is only one God, idolatry of any kind is evil, foolish, wrong, and harmful. Worship of other gods robs the true God of the devotion and glory He alone deserves. Idolatry can take many forms. Idols are not only man-made objects, but are anything allowed to compete with God for ultimate loyalty. According to Jesus, money can become an idol. You cannot serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. Greed, lust, and impurity can also become indicators of idolatry. Idolatry is foolish as well, deceptive and dangerous, and may even involve demonic activity. Just 1/137th as much today, so apparently. Because there is only one God, He alone should be the ultimate object of the believer's affections. He alone deserves absolute allegiance and obedience. The great commandment that follows the Shema is the obvious implication of monotheism. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. We're going to come back to that verse in a bit. The one true God deserves all we are and have. He deserves wholehearted love because nothing compares with Him. So idolatry is obviously the big deal that mentions here, but there are other implications as well. And we're going to come back to idolatry later, but I thought briefly consider some other implications to there being only one God. And this is where there might be some audience participation if you want. So I'm going to come up with a list, and you guys are welcome to chime in. There is only one God to fear. There is only one God to please. There is only one God to know. There is only one ultimate authority. There is only one ultimate power. What else? My brainstorming petered out, obviously. What else you guys got? What other implications? Randy?
One anchor for universal ethics. If there's one God, then all of us are accountable to His laws.
Atheists have a real problem if they want to have a safe and ordered planet. Because ultimately, when they deny the existence of eternal truth and God of any sort, then there is no morality that they can depend on. And some have begun to embrace that. And we're seeing the effects of that in our culture today, minutely. And if you think the seed isn't going to grow, well, let's see, but I think you're wrong. All right, so one moral anchor. Anything else? Mr. Hudson.
There is only one God who will judge the living and the dead, and His own character is the metric by which He will judge.
That is not good news for some people. Despite the gospel, that is not good news. Ouch.
If not for the gospel, that would be bad news for me.
Mike and I were talking this morning about how he's having problems with his car, and he was kind of excited about how much money he was getting, and I kind of rained on his parade and said, well, how much is it actually worth? And he said, this much. And he says, but I was only expecting this much. And so he was excited about getting, you know, a bigger number than this smaller number. And that's one of the things that I think that as a believer that leads me to worship is to contemplate what I deserve versus what I get. It's not original to me. And it's probably not the first time I said it because I tend to repeat everything. I got about 3 or 4 things to say, so you'll hear them over and over again. So what I deserve is eternity in hell. What I get is eternity in heaven with a gracious, loving God. If that doesn't cause you to worship, then you're probably not where you ought to be. somebody else had another hand, I thought, a hand raised a moment ago that didn't mean to stifle you off. Brady. Bruce, even. The Bruce version of Brady.
There's only one God. There's only one origin. Upline,
okay. Okay. Everybody hear that? Okay. So I hear. I got a. The furthest person away you're hearing is good because it's closer to you, not so well. Anyway, so there's only one origin of life from one God. So this concept of other planets and other lives that would differ in their beliefs or differ in their moral basis is completely science fiction notwithstanding. A lot of fun. But no matter what, even if there is life on other planets, it all comes from the same God. Okay, so if you've been reading my notes, I'm not going to be happy. I don't know how you did that, you computer hacker, you. But you know, that'll come up a little bit later. Bill.
You're both working off the same book.
Oh, same source material. It's
if there's one God, can we say there's different cultures, or ultimately are we all the same? Maybe we
So maybe, if depending on what you're getting at, if there's only one God, it doesn't matter what our cultures are and what our foods are, and those are not important. What is important is the one God that we all are supposed to serve. And that thing that we all have in common is we were created in the image of God.
So
for you non-Latin speakers.
Theoretically, we should be compatible with almost anybody.
Theoretically, no, I would say emphatically. now, we are certainly incompatible with those cultures and belief systems that are against, have gone contrary, who have denied their God origin. That Bruce talked about. And so there's certainly incompatibilities in that way, but there's no reason that we couldn't be because we are all made in the image of God, absolutely. All right. Well, thank you. That was very productive. All right. Don't want to, because we 10.5 more pages to go. All right. So since there is only one God, we need never worry about any other power, whether earthly or supernatural. And Randy, again, stealing my notes this morning. So I'm going to give you a number of statements about God and then what follows. God is omnipotent, so no other power can overcome him. You okay with that? Everybody agree with that? God is omniscient, so no other power can act without God's knowledge. Okay with that? God is sovereign, so no other power can act without God's permission. Okay with that? God is good, so everything he allows is for his glory and for our good. Okay with that? God never changes. Oh, this thing went both sides. I didn't know he could do that. To the extent we understand and believe these things, then to that extent, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 will be a comfort to us in our trials. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If all those things are true about God, then we can be at peace with anything that happens because God is in control. Is it always that easy to feel and experience as it is to say? Maybe not so much. But it is nonetheless true. John's friend Bob is an example to us of that. And we know several others that have been there as well. Mr. Hudson.
It is significant to me this week because I've been under a lot of stress with things that either have gone wrong. My car was mechanically totaled, as you mentioned, which means insurance is irrelevant. Or things that could potentially go wrong. And I said, you know, what if this lion comes? What if this lion comes? What if this lion comes? And I came to the point, you know, where I remembered that if the lions come, all they can do is eat my body. And that ain't such a bad thing. The worst thing that can happen to me in this life ain't that bad for a person who's in Christ.
For a person who's in Christ. Just the way you phrased that reminds me of the book. And for whatever reason, thankfully, I'm spacing on his name, Your Best Life Now. I didn't need to be reminded. I wasn't asking. I was having some email exchange with some of the guys in the church and talking about how it is beneficial for, I think it's beneficial for people who are non-believers to follow God's moral law. I think it is to their good for them to do that. Does that help them on Judgment Day? Not so much. But if they want their best life now, that's what they should be doing. Believers should be doing it too, but not because it's for their best life now, because that's not what's going to be best for us. Our best for us is in eternity.
You know, he's just missing three words in terms of the Christian. Because I testify that I am living my best life for my sanctification now. Whatever I go through, the life that God has given me now is that life which will best shape me in the image of Christ, period.
Right. And that does not necessarily indicate Rolls Royces or, you know, tailored suits. And
well, you didn't have very many of those.
All right, so let's get further along in our lesson today. So just as a level set here, how does God feel about idolatry?
No way.
He frowns upon it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven and above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. So what is the difference between envy and jealousy? This is a vocabulary lesson today. It's one of my pet peeves. I confess to being something of a grammar Nazi, so my apologies. Bill.
Like an envy is somebody has something that you would like. And jealousy is you have it and you're afraid they'll get it.
Very much the case. It's what they've got that you want versus what you've got that you want to keep. And that you have a right to and should be yours. It is yours, not theirs. So it's the exact inverse of each other. So envy is, hey, that's a pretty nice pen. I'm a big fan of pens. Let me see that pen, Bill. So you know that. On the other hand, somebody paying a little bit too close attention to my wife probably is going to hear from me a little bit. So yes, my wife's affections are mine, and nobody should be trying to mess with those. So jealousy. Therefore, the question is this. Is envy or jealousy good or bad? I'm going to say, no, it doesn't. Envy is always bad. Jealousy is always good. Now, here's part of the problem that I think is making some confusion. We use the word jealousy in place of the word envy all the time. I was talking with Bernardo today. I'm saying I'm about to retire. And he says, oh, I'm jealous. He's not jealous. It's not his to be jealous of. He's envious. Because, you know, he's a young guy. I'm an old guy. So, you know, I get to retire and he doesn't for a while. So he's envious of that. But he's not jealous. So jealousy, in it properly defined, is never a bad thing. We misuse it for other instances as well. So oftentimes we'll use the word jealousy when we really mean distrust. So if my wife is talking to somebody and there's absolutely nothing inappropriate about it, but I don't trust my wife. She might do something I don't want her to do. I am, which by the way is completely, totally, you know, anybody knows my wife? No, not an issue. But that is not jealousy in that case. That is mistrust. I'm distrusting. So jealousy, in it properly defined, properly used, is always a good thing. Bruce.
I have Webster's 1828
dictionary. Yeah, that's correct. Only Bill agrees with me.
That was before we started changing words to whatever we wanted them to do.
Go ahead.
He says also look at enmity, but this is the first one. For envy, to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. To repine at another's prosperity. To fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority on that account. Envy, not thou the oppressor, Proverbs 3. Whoever envies another confesses his superiority. Definition 2. To grudge, to withhold maliciously. The Envy Act, used at authors formerly, is now obsolete. And then the noun is very often is similar. It says pain, uneasiness, mortification, or excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to deprecate the person, and with pleasure in seeing him depressed.
I don't need you, Mike.
I was going to say, I did not get any of that from Bernardo's comment this morning.
Envy springs from pride and ambition or love mortified, then another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. Wow.
Yeah. So with that refinement to the definition of envy, how many people want that? No, not so much. All right. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is God's jealousy. And, you know, Oprah being, you know, a gazillionaire notwithstanding, was clueless when she had a problem with God being jealous, because she did not understand that his jealousy is for something that should be due only to him. Any worship of any other inferior concept of a God is completely inappropriate, and therefore God is righteously and correctly jealous of our affections, and they're to be only for him, and him only. Okay. So, some of you ladies have been through this Delighting in the Trinity book, and so some of what I'm about to talk about will be familiar. Actually, most of you will probably have heard of this, but if you've been a believer for very long. What transformation happens to people who worship idols? Psalm 115 is your clue, which I shall read to you forthwith. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Does that sound like fun? Mr. Mitchell. So John's also back and reading my notes. An excellent book on this topic is We Become What We Worship by G.K. Beale. It isn't light reading, so Truth in Advertising. The subtitle is A Biblical Theology of Idolatry, which should give you a flavor of the depth. But if you enjoy these kinds of deep studies, I recommend it, along with John Mitchell. And probably Randy, who's read it. Randy, have you read it?
I haven't.
Okay. I thought about, anybody else read it? John did say it was 300 pages. All right. So, we are to love God in our entirety with our whole selves. We have 10 minutes to get through 12 pages of notes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What I wanted to do is look at some things that we can love in place of God, what the Scriptures say about various objects of affection that people have. So we're going to just go through some Scriptures and talk about those. So, I'm going to read the passage, so this is pay attention and listen carefully moment. If you're very fast in flipping through the Bible and can read along, great. Otherwise, listen carefully. 2 Chronicles, little intro. Chapter 18, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, makes an alliance by marriage with Ahab, king of Israel. Riddle, question, who all remembers? Was King Ahab a good king?
No.
How many? And we know that because why? What was he king of?
Israel.
How many good kings did Israel have? None. So, by definition, he was a bad king. Of course, if you look through and read about Ahab, he was really a bad king. All right. Ahab uses false prophets to persuade Jehoshaphat to go into battle with him against Ramoth-Gilead. Micaiah is a true prophet and therefore unpopular with Ahab, go figure, who reveals Ahab's false prophets and that Ahab will die in the war. Jehoshaphat joins in the battle anyway. So when it's all said and done, guess what happens to Ahab? Okay, he's gone. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" So what was he loving? What was Jehoshaphat loving? Oh, what did I read?
Those who hate the Lord.
He helped the wicked, those who hate the Lord. Ramoth-Gilead was a Jewish city of refuge east of the Jordan that had been taken by the king of Syria. You can read all about that in 1 Kings 22. Go ahead, I'll wait. Okay. Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat's help in taking it back. This is a good thing, right? Sounds like a good thing. So what's the problem? What is the problem with Ahab, or Jehoshaphat helping Ahab? To achieve a good end. Anyone? Bueller? No?
Right. Well, number one, Ahab was with the son of a gun. That's putting it mildly.
Mildly.
Yeah. Number two, I don't know if the objective is to restore that city
Good point. On the other hand, align with and helping the wicked, even for a good cause, participates in their wickedness. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So he's saying there's people that are causing dissension and hindrances. Turn away. Do not be in alliance with them. Do not work with them. 2 John verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Making alliances with the wicked makes you a participant with their deeds. And I didn't look this up. It occurred to me, and this is for the lawyer here, for constitutional law. One of the concerns I have with this whole business of believers making wedding cakes for homosexual weddings is that a wedding is a sacred ceremony. And that a believer who makes a cake for that is a participant, becomes a participant in that sacred ceremony, completely contrary to what the scriptures have told us not to do. We are not to be a participant in those sacred ceremonies. So, from a religious freedom laws, make that all happen so we don't have to do that, John.
Mike, I think that's a long discussion. It has to do with the institution of marriage, but you touched on an interesting point, which is participation. If we drill down on that, are you suggesting that we write somebody specific in the president?
Say again now. Go. All right. So the next verse.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. No, I hear you. That is a very long discussion, although I don't think that a president is a sacred office per se in a sacred ceremonial thing. I understand. Okay. Yeah.
And Elijah lets him go. He doesn't say, become a Jew. He basically sends him away with his blessing. So that's an interesting...
Right. And part of a multi-week conference on resolving that issue. So moving on, because I really do want to get some stuff going here. We just don't have time to deal with that. And so shame on me for even opening that door. All right. So we have like a minute and a half, and criminately. So, I guess, because we really have hardly just gotten started. We'll do one more because we have a minute seconds. So, I'm going to... read Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And what are we talking about here? What did I say? Thank you. Thank you. Somebody's listening. All right. What kind of people love violence? Bill.
Nice.
I really don't like that pen, Bill. All right. So I wrote down bullies, dictators, the ones who are always confrontational, look and take a contrary position. Why would somebody love violence? And, so we don't have time. Seeking power and authority, lifting themselves up by putting other people down, which is part of what Bruce was talking about in his discussion of envy yet again. Philippians 1, this will sound familiar if you listened to Randy, I don't know how many months ago. Verses 15 to 17. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So they're seeking to cause harm. And it's out of selfish ambition. That is their motivation. So when they go before the camera, that's what their motivation is. Selfish ambition. All right. We are out of time, and I don't want the teachers or little kids coming with me the thing that you do, drawing and quartering. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many different things that we can love. There are so many things competing for our affections, and we can love all kinds of things. We can love a sports team, even if it's the wrong one. We can love various foodstuffs. We can love all manner of things, but they cannot have our ultimate loyalty. And I pray that we are consciously, consistently, persistently guarding our hearts that preserve our ultimate love and loyalty to you. We pray to you these things in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen.